We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We arrive this morning at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. And a very important principle related to the Gospel is found here in terms of the rejection of the Gospel and receptivity to the Gospel. And the whole theme of this particular section of the Gospel of Matthew is the unfolding realization of the identity of Jesus and his mission. And we must recall with humility that as we're reading this, we of course know the full story as it is set out before us. We, even in terms of our worship, even today, have been drawn to the cross and the crucifixion. And we are in anticipation of Resurrection Sunday coming next Sunday. And all of that is in our minds, even when we look back to a text like Matthew chapter 11. But as we remember the unfolding of this story, when these words are spoken by Jesus, the disciples are not yet aware of all that is to come. And there is an unfolding understanding of who Jesus is. Now, as we have traveled through and considered verse by verse the Gospel of Matthew to this point, we are reminded that the identity of Jesus is becoming clear in two particular dimensions. The first and the most important of these dimensions are his words. And the understanding that Jesus is not just like some other rabbi, that Jesus is not just like some other teacher, has dawned upon them. And we saw that the crowds after the Sermon on the Mount spoke of Jesus preaching as one with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There's an immediate understanding that this is something new. Jesus speaks with an authority that's never been heard before. He speaks of the scriptures and says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," only God can speak with the authority to interpret and to expand and to extend his own word. But the second dimension of what Jesus has done that reveals who he is the dimension of miracles, these signs and wonders, works of power. The miracles themselves are never to be the issue. In the New Testament, the miracle is never the thing. The miracle is never pointing unto itself. The miracle is always pointing to the one who has performed the miracle and thus to his identity. Only the one whom God has sent could do these things. Only the Messiah could do these things. And Jesus himself, as he was telling John's disciples, and we were looking just a couple of weeks ago, when John sent his disciples, John the Baptist, and said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another? Are you the expected one?" Jesus responded by quoting the prophet Isaiah. We see this in verse 5 of chapter 11. "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, in that series of citations from Isaiah, most of them are miracles. Most of them are miracles which are visible, verifiable, and understandable. When someone who is lame is allowed to walk, and there is healing. When Jesus says, "Rise up and walk, your faith has made you well," that's something that can be seen. That's something that is immediate headline news. That's something that points to the supernatural identity of the one who performs the miracle. When the deaf hear, when lepers are cleansed, when the blind receive sight, these things are pointing to the identity of Jesus. So we have these two dimensions, and they are most often found together, where Jesus is teaching and the fact that he's performing these miracles. These come together in order that the miracles are to verify his identity and thus his words. The words do not verify the miracles. The miracles, the signs and wonders, signs are the Gospel of John's primary word. They are to affirm the words and the authority of the one who speaks them. When we left chapter 11 last, Jesus was rebuking the crowds. And he was rebuking the crowds having to do with the fact that God had sent two. One a forerunner and one the Messiah, the forerunner being John the Baptist. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Let's just remember that John himself is now imprisoned by Herod, and he will be executed by Herod. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John is the end of the law and the prophets. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He is the forerunner, the one who was promised to make the way clear for the Messiah. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Those words will resound in subsequent chapters here in the Gospel of Matthew. But look at verse 16. This is what sets up where we begin with verse 20 today. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? He says of this generation, speaking to the crowd, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And you'll recall that as we were looking at that passage, we remembered that children played games. They played games drawn from everyday life. They would play a funeral game. They would play a wedding game. In the funeral game, they would learn how to the customs of mourning. They would get long faces and would play as if they were at a funeral. And then they would play as if they were also at a wedding. And he refers to them as the children who are too bored to join either game. They're too bored to play the happy game of wedding. They're too bored. They are too disconnected. They are too hard-hearted to play the funeral game. So instead, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We played a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he is a demon. That's the ascetic role, John the Baptist. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, you people can't be pleased. And you people are so tone deaf, you are so spiritually hardened of heart, that you do not recognize what is coming. You will not see when Elijah is in your midst. You do not recognize the Messiah in your midst. You rejected the forerunner because you said he was too ascetic. He's too hard. He's too weird. He's too eccentric. And then when the Messiah comes, you say, we don't want him either. Woe unto you. Strong words of judgment. Then he says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, this is like my grandmother used to say, the truth will out. The vindication, the truth will be known. Then we come to verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Now, if you just take Matthew 11, verse 20, and you take just the several verses, the several words, actually, we just read in this one verse. There's a revolution there. I want you to think carefully about what we are told in just this one verse, verse 20. Number one, the background historically is that he is denouncing the cities in which he has performed most of these miracles. He's going to name some of them in just a moment. But Jesus has been performing these miracles, especially in the region of Galilee, and especially around the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee. He has been performing these miracles, and as he has been performing these miracles, there has been a various response. But there has not been a widespread response of belief, of discipleship, more importantly, of repentance. Now, let's just imagine for a moment that we do not know why the miracles have taken place. We just know that Jesus has been performing the miracles. The question will be then why? Well, as we've said, one New Testament reason why is to verify the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, that his words indeed are true, that he speaks with the authority as the only begotten Son of God. But there's another key issue behind the miracles, and we might have missed it, but for verse 20. What should happen when a miracle takes place? Because of the identity and the arrival of the Messiah, the response should have been repentance. And you know, people often don't make the miracle-sin connection. But here's where we need to think theologically for just a moment. We need to get into the inner logic of the New Testament. Why are miracles necessary? Miracles are necessary because we live in a world that is fallen. In Eden, there would have been no need for miracles. In Eden, prior to the fall, there would have been no blind, no lame, no deaf. There would have been no demon possession. There would have been no leprosy. There would have been no death. There would have been no illness. There would have been no need for a miracle. Every moment would have been as if a miracle. But in a fallen world, as Genesis 3 makes very clear, and Romans 8 in the New Testament makes very clear, in a fallen world, everything is fallen. Every atom and molecule is fallen. And in a fallen world, we do face deafness, blindness, lameness, leprosy, cancer, strokes. You go through the entire list. We tend to think of the miracles sometimes as just that, just an instantaneous healing, an instantaneous exorcism, an instantaneous miracle whereby wholeness is restored to someone whose malady is well known, visible, and understood. But what if every time Jesus performs a miracle, it's like a little tiny instance of undoing the fall? In other words, what if every miracle is actually something that only the Messiah in this sense could do, because only He has come to reverse the curse? Now, if that's true, if when Jesus performs a miracle, He is, in this one isolated example, showing what it means to reverse the curse, if He is revealing Himself to be indeed the Messiah, the one who has come to save His people, then the automatic response should be repentance. In other words, miracles actually point to sin. We don't often think about that, but miracles do point to sin, because without sin there would be no need for the miracle. Now, Jesus is very clear, for instance, in John chapter 9, to say, don't you think you can determine who sin did this? Our sin, He would say to us. Your sin did this. And a sinful world is a world in which these things happen. Every miracle is, in a sense, a very small reversal of the curse made clear. It's an illustration. It points to the fact that sin has made this necessary, even as sin has made His coming necessary, even as sin is the problem that underlies every other human problem, is the fundamental problem. There should be the recognition when the miracle took place that we are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. And there should be an instantaneous recognition when a miracle takes place that the only response to this is to repent of sin. But it didn't happen. In the same way, as Jesus said to them, we played the flute and you would not dance. We played a dirge and you would not mourn. He then speaks of these cities where most of His miracles were performed. And He says, look at verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. All right, when you hear Tyre and Sidon here, think Gentile. When you hear Tyre and Sidon, and you will come across Tyre and Sidon repeatedly in the New Testament, geographically, you're talking about what would now be Lebanon, what was then known as Phoenicia. You're talking about the major port cities to the north of Israel. If you were to go in Israel as far north as Mount Hermon, and you were to go to the west, when you get to the coast, you would be around Tyre and then Sidon further to the north. You're talking about two of the most notorious port cities. Port cities have always been known as places of great sin. It was true then, true now. And Tyre and Sidon were Gentile territory and places associated with great sinfulness, also great prosperity, great commerce. Jesus will retreat to Tyre and Sidon from time to time. Every time Jesus retreats to Tyre and Sidon, it's a way of getting away from a primarily Jewish audience and going to a more Gentile audience. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will take His disciples on a retreat to the region of Caesarea Philippi. This is just to the south of where Tyre is. It's a way of getting away from Galilee, getting away from Judea, getting away from Jerusalem, getting away from an area that has primarily been known by a scriptural commitment. Israel has the scriptures, the law and the prophets. Tyre and Sidon did not. Tyre and Sidon, this is the wild, wild west. This is the other. This is alien territory. Jesus says here, look, if I had performed these miracles among the Gentiles, they would have repented. Now, if you're hearing that with Jewish ears, and Jesus' original audience would have been hearing that with Jewish ears, and you're thinking of the prophets, think of the book of the 12, the minor prophets, who do you think of here? You can't help but think of Jonah. You can't help but think of Nineveh. Jonah was offended that Nineveh repented, that God's judgment was held back from that evil city of an evil empire. Because after all, He was quite willing for them all to perish. But the point in the Jewish mind is that God sometimes shows his glory through what you see as repentance on the part of a people you do not expect to repent. It's another reminder to us, just as a footnote here, in terms of evangelism. Don't ever think you can identify a person who's going to respond to the gospel. Don't think that you have some kind of interior, internal monitor or meter that says, this person's likely to respond to the gospel. I'm going to share the gospel with him. This person's not likely to respond to the gospel. I'm not going to share the gospel. Because in the New Testament and in real life and in the history of the church, it's often the person you think is least likely to respond to the gospel who immediately repents of sin upon hearing the gospel. That's what happened in Nineveh. When God's judgment was declared and a call to repentance by Jonah, Jesus says, if I had performed these miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Sackcloth and ashes are the ancient symbol of humility and repentance. Taking off your good clothes, putting on rough clothes, and ashes being put upon the body as a sign of death. And so sackcloth and ashes have a long history in terms of understanding repentance. And by the way, in many cultures you can see this today. For instance, National Public Radio and then PBS had quite a program on India just earlier this year about pilgrimage made to the Ganges River by people who are overwhelmingly Hindu. And the people who are repenting of their sins, how do you recognize them? Very much the same thing by the way they dress and by the ashes they put upon themselves. So it's interesting that people have found a way to these symbols, especially the symbols of ashes, as a sign of repentance. Ashes remind us instantly of death, especially in a culture where bodies are primarily cremated, as in India. Anyway, Jesus says, had I done these miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Nevertheless, in verse 22, Jesus says, I say to you. Now, remember, when Jesus says, nevertheless, I say to you, or verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to have a conclusive judgment statement from Jesus here. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, if you are in the first century, in Galilee, in this region around the Sea of Galilee, hearing Jesus say these words, you can't imagine any greater treason than this. Jesus here says, on the day of judgment, Tyre and Sidon, these two sinful Gentile cities, are going to have an easier time of it than you. Let's think about this for just a moment. The cities where Jesus is performing these miracles, he'll mention Chorazin in Bethsaida. They're filled with people who are by and large, Jewish people, taught by the law, instructed by the prophets. If you had some kind of statistical representation of various sins, I think it's probably safe to say that those sins would be less prevalent in these cities than in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are cities where the social contract allows these sins to be public and pervasive, where there is no restraining power of the prophets, there is no restraining power of the law. Moral anarchy. Jesus here says, and here's what's going to sound treasonous to the Jewish ear. Jesus says, it's going to be more tolerable for those Gentile, pagan, sinful cities than for you. It's like saying to cities in the Bible Belt, it's going to be easier for Las Vegas and San Francisco than for Birmingham and Jackson, Mississippi. By what logic does that make any sense? Only the logic of the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus says, I am here among you and you do not repent. I have performed these miracles and you will not repent. You have the law and the prophets and you will not repent. If I had performed these miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Therefore, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Then he gets very specific. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? you'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. This is unbelievable. Now, we've just taken the argument and turned the volume up. We have just put neon around the lights, the words here, to make very clear what's going on. Jesus certainly has their attention. He's speaking to Capernaum. Capernaum is more or less his base of operations. It's a very tiny village there on the northern ridge of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter's hometown is. And it's a place where even now you can go and see the remnants of a very early synagogue. And you know that this is a place where the law and the prophets were preached. This was a very small Jewish community made up of people who believed they were a part of the covenant with God, and they themselves did not repent. Capernaum, Jesus says, you're not going to be exalted to heaven. You're going to descend to Hades. This is the Son of God saying, you're going to hell. Why? For if the miracles that had occurred in, and he doesn't say Tyre and Sidon, two very contemporary cities, two places well known and notorious, kind of the headline news cities of everything sinful, he mentions Sodom. Now, to the Jewish imagination, Sodom and Gomorrah hold the privileged place in terms of notoriety, scandal, sex, lust, lasciviousness. Every catalog of sin is reduced to just mentioning the name of the city, Sodom. It's a city that throughout human history, especially in lands informed by the Bible, actually has a sin named for it. Still identified by the name of this city in the laws of the United States and many states until at least recently mentioned even by this name, sodomy. Jesus says, Capernaum, if the miracles that had taken place here, and there were so many we know already, if these had occurred in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. Now remember, you go back to Genesis. And it's in Genesis chapter 19 that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. You'll remember that even as Sodom was facing its judgment, there was a call to repentance. There was a search for righteous men in these cities. But they were destroyed because of their utter sinfulness. They had become such an abhorrent thing in the eyes of God that he simply could not stand the existence of Sodom and Gomorrah any longer, and he destroyed them utterly. Jesus says, if the miracles you have seen, Capernaum, the miracles you witnessed with your own eyes, had they taken place in Sodom, Sodom would have repented, and had Sodom repented, it would have existed to this day. There would still be a Sodom, rather than the dust of death that is all that remains. Nevertheless, in verse 24, Jesus says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, most of us have the benefit of knowing our grandmothers. I had the benefit of knowing both of my grandmothers, paternal and maternal, and they were very different, as were the grandfathers. And I greatly benefited by knowing them both. But my mother's mother was possessed of a great deal of folk wisdom and what I would describe as a fairly limited vocabulary. As a matter of fact, she completely ruined me on an awful lot of Bible words because she was a Southern lady who used certain words to mean things they really don't mean, or at least something that a child has no understanding of whatsoever. When something awful would take place, her response was, mercy. I thought mercy meant tragedy. And so when I would hear the word mercy, you know, preaching a sermon, I heard it completely in a different key than what it meant, because my grandmother would always say, mercy, which is kind of the sweet Southern lady way of saying something that is just unbelievable. Wow. And it just came out, mercy. And when something was really, really good, it came out very different. Her word was glory. That was good. So mercy meant tragedy, and glory meant happiness. That'll completely mess up a child in reading the Bible. What we have here in the word of Sodom is the kind of thing that she would simply shake her head and say, mercy. Unspeakable. And that's the other thing. When you grew up in a southern home, as I did, with a very southern grandmother, you discovered that there were things that everybody knew that nobody talked about. And they could simply exchange shifted eyes and say, mercy, glory. There's a whole conversation right there. They discovered an entire host of human sin right there. All you have to say is, well, what happened to such and so? Mercy. That's tragedy. Notoriety, it's all in there. All you have to do is say something like Sodom. And the very word just immediately catches our attention. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment, Jesus says, to Capernaum than for you. Now, there's a basic principle here that is so very, very important, and that is this. Those who have heard the gospel bear a greater judgment. And this is repeated in the scripture over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, God tells his people, you've heard my word, now you're accountable for it. See, I have set before you in Deuteronomy 30, he says, blessing and curse. I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life and live by obeying my word. Those who've heard the word have an accountability for it. Those who have heard the message preached by the Messiah and have witnessed his miracles are accountable for it. Jesus says, when you have heard the gospel and you do not respond, then you bring judgment upon yourself. In just two chapters, he's going to make this very, very clear in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower and the soils. And we're headed into an entire catalog of parables Jesus will be teaching. But one of the main points of these parables is going to be the accountability of the ear, the accountability of the heart, the accountability of the eye. When you have heard the gospel and you reject it, you bring a greater judgment upon you for having rejected the gospel. That too is sin. As a matter of fact, as we shall see, the sin against the Holy Spirit that is the unforgivable sin, the only unforgivable sin, is the refusal to obey the gospel. It is the refusal to receive Christ, to trust Christ, to repent of sin. Nevertheless, I say to you, second time he says that in just these six verses, nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Then in verse 25, Jesus says, we read in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. This, too, is really important for us to hear. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus will speak to his disciples, and he will say, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are those who hear. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will turn to his disciples and he will say, but who do you say that I am? And as you already know to anticipate, Peter will speak and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus will say to Peter, you're right, Peter. But then he will say very importantly, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you got it exactly right, Peter. Peter, then Simon, about to become Peter, you are a fisherman. You don't have a theological education. You are not a scribe. You are not a Pharisee. You're not a rabbi. You're certainly not a priest. You didn't come up with this. And no one taught you this in school. This was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, will say, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose even the things that are not to shame the things that are. Paul's whole point there being that the gospel doesn't reveal who the intelligent people are. Not according to the Stanford IQ test. Not according to Mensa. It reveals who the repentant hearts are. Jesus here speaking to the Father says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That phrase, again, just sets everything in its proper context. Jesus here speaking to his own Father. He identifies the Father as Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all. Father, I thank you. He praises him here. The Son here, with the background being the rejection the Son has experienced. Just remember that. The background to this statement is the rejection that Jesus has experienced from his own. As John says in John chapter 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. With that in the background, the Son praises the Father. He praises him saying, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to, he doesn't say the dumb or the unintelligent, he says to infants. Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, if you want to come to me, you must come to me as a child. None of us comes to the Gospel because we're smart enough to get it. None of us comes to the Gospel because we have an IQ sufficient to see what others do not see. Jesus here says, look, you look at those who receive and repent. You look at those who reject. And what's the difference? Well, God opens the eyes of the infants of the simple to see. Not the intellectually stupid, not the mentally slow, to those who are supple of heart. The main organ of the receptivity of the gospel is the heart. Certainly there's a cognitive knowledge we have to understand, but the issue is the heart. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. In other words, those who think that they're going to be smart enough to figure all things out and stand on their own two feet and figure their own way, they're never going to get the gospel. Those who are going to trust in their head knowledge of even the Old Testament and think, I know how the law and the prophets instructed me, I know how I'm supposed to live, and that's enough, and as I measure myself, I come out pretty good, they're never going to hear the gospel. The only way we're going to hear the gospel is to come like a child and understand our posture is one of utter unconditional need. You know, one of the most important things about infants is the fact that we know they absolutely cannot care for themselves. You know, no one's ever gone in to get the baby up and the baby's, you know, in the kitchen scrambling eggs. No, utter, complete dependency. And the infant knows her utter, complete dependency. Can't change her own diaper. Can't feed himself. Doesn't even know why he's unhappy or why he's happy. But simply trusts. You know, the infant trusts the mother. And that's the way we come to God through Christ. We simply trust. The same way an infant trusts a mother. The same way that a mother nurses her child. The same way that infants utterly trust. That's the only way we can come to God through Christ. Infants, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And in verse 26, Jesus says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All right, let's say that you're one of his disciples hearing this. What have you just learned? Well, Jesus has just said, count the cost. Watch what's taking place. When the gospel's preached, there'll be some who will receive, there'll be many who will reject. But those who reject bring judgment upon themselves greater than if they had never heard. It will be much better on the day of judgment for Tyre and for Sidon than for these cities that have observed my miracles. But to those who do believe, those who do repent, Jesus says, don't think it's because you're so smart. Tyre and Sidon, filled with smart people, so are these villages that refuse to repent. It's not an intelligence test, it's a heart test. And the only way you come to me is with childlike faith. And the Lord has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and has given them to infants. It's a sweet message. It's a humbling message. It's a message that caused the incarnate Son of God to praise his Father. Because Jesus is saying here, Father, I understand exactly what's going on here. I understand why I am being rejected even right now. I understand when you look at my disciples, you are not looking at the Fortune 500 CEOs, and you're not looking at the professors of the local universities, and you're not looking at the wise and the famous, the people on the front of Vanity Fair magazine. What are you looking at? You're looking at people who are just trusting. And that's what the church is. It's not drawn from the catalog of the elites. It's simply those who trust. Just a couple weeks ago, William F. Buckley Jr. died. And remarkable human being. I had only one opportunity to be with him, and it was an unforgettable opportunity. Just an incredible wit about him, incredible intelligence. He was well known, as you know, for his polysyllabic words he used on every occasion. He is perhaps less well known for his most important legacy, which are all the people that he called unto himself and turned into intellectual agents on behalf of a conservative philosophy of government and economics and all the rest. But you may not remember that William F. Buckley ran to be mayor of New York City at one point. And he was running against the man who did win, whose name was John Lindsay, who became the first Republican mayor of New York City. And John Lindsay, who was very much kind of a Kennedy-esque figure, very much of that generation, John Lindsay said, if I'm elected mayor of New York City, I'm going to pull together a panel of the greatest experts from Harvard and Yale and Princeton and the Ivy League to diagnose New York City's problems. And I'm going to pull together the best and the brightest, as David Halberstam would suggest was the Kennedy approach, from all the intellectual elites, and I'm going to get them all together, and they'll come up with a way to solve the problems. The moderator of a debate then turned to William F. Buckley and said, Mr. Buckley, is that what you would do? He said, no. He said, I would rather be ruled by the first 200 names in the New York City public phone directory than by the faculties of Harvard and Yale. Well, I rejoice in that, and I'm with him. In other words, Buckley said, look, I may be an elitist, but I know I'm an elitist. But if I'm going to trust this city to anyone, I'm going to trust this city to people with common sense. Well, he didn't win the election. As a matter of fact, he said he knew he wasn't going to win the election. He was running to make a point more than anything else. But he certainly did make a point. This isn't exactly the same point. But it's similar in the fact that Jesus says, look, the simple who trust in me are the ones to whom the mysteries, he will say, of the kingdom of heaven have been revealed. Not revealed to the elites. They wouldn't repent if they heard it. They feel self-satisfied and self-sufficient. But revealed to those who, like infants, simply trust. It's a good and instructive word for us, a humbling word. And I'm especially humbled by the fact that as I read this text, I'm reminded in verse 25 that this didn't cause Jesus merely to reflect upon these things, but to praise his Father. This is the Son saying, Father, I understand why you sent me. I understand what you're doing. And I'll be faithful to my mission. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for all these things, especially for your word. And Father, we are thankful that you allow us to see the counterintuitive, even shocking, reversal of our conventional wisdom and expectation that we find in your word. Father, may we hear the judgment that is in our ears every time we hear the gospel. May we hear the accountability in our lives every time we hear your word. Father, we pray that we will be like the infants Jesus mentioned here, who simply trust. And Father, we trust that in these days you will apply this word to our hearts by your Spirit, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.